Well, good evening. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you, the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us this evening Arthur Bernclough from Veterans for Constitutional Law. And we're going to be talking about the plight of the American war veteran who's been promised he's going to have health care for the rest of his life after serving his country. And that, of course, is set, cast aside by the crass people who run the Veterans Administration, who are simply extensions of the establishment, which looks upon our people as simply as cannon fodder. That was the term that Bertrand Russell used in his book, The Impact of Science on Society, talking about how we had to have a certain number of young people born so we could use them as cannon fodder. Or Henry Kissinger, who in the book The Final Days by Woodward and Bernstein was quoted on page 194 saying, the American fighting men are simply the stupid, dumb animals to be used for foreign policy purposes. And, of course, this is offensive to me, and I hope it's offensive to you. But what you must understand is the elite look upon us common folks entirely different than you and I would. Because, you see, we deal with people as human beings, and they look upon them as stupid, dumb animals or cannon fodder to be used for political purposes. And the great tragedy of today is we're involved in another senseless war. This one in Iraq, a recent article in the New York Times, was saying that probably before we're done, we'll have 1 million people rotating in and out of there, and about 10% of them will come back with emotional problems that will be them the rest of their lives. About 100,000 new young people, you know, from the Gulf War, first Gulf War. Why, we have probably 300,000, anyway, maybe more than that. Arthur's going to be talking about that this evening. That have a permanent disability of one form or another. Many of these because of the experimental vaccines that were given. But you see, our army is used for experiments. After the Second World War, we had them stand at various distances from where we were exploding atom bombs with nothing for protection but a pair of sunglasses. And many of them, of course, got severe radiation, and many of them acquired cancers because of that. But they had no protection. They didn't even realize what it was all about. And they've been used for experiments for many years with different types of vaccines. Probably one of the most horrible experiments of all time was the experiments that were done during the recent Gulf War. And this is covered in a book we'll be offering very soon called Vaccine A by Gary Matsumoto, and we'll be carrying the book as well. And, of course, the government is lying about it, but then they lied about Agent Orange for 20 years, saying it was absolutely of no harm at all, and yet 20 years later they finally acknowledged that Agent Orange, the dioxin, which incidentally it was the material that was used to poison the presidential candidate for the Ukraine. Dioxin produced lymphomas, it destroyed the immune system, it produced all sorts of problems with our veterans, but the government simply lied about that for 20 long years. And they've lied about so many of the other experiments. Those of you who have not read the 1994 report from the Veterans Administration, the Senate report. We have that available. We call it the Rockefeller Committee Report. It's rather inexpensive, but it really gives you the background of not only the experiments that have been done on servicemen, but upon many unsuspecting civilians here. But you see, the elite really don't care about us common folks. They have their own agenda, and none of them are ever punished. And whether it be the plutonium experiments done on children, in orphanages, whether it be the Willow Creek experiments where they actually took children to the Willow Creek home for defective children, and of course they infected them with hepatitis B, whether it be the Tuskegee Institute where they recruited 399 black men with syphilis to be treated, but the whole plan was not to treat them so they would die, or whether it would be, well, we could go down the list of horrible other experiments, the LSD experiments, of the MK Ultra experiments, and nobody in government is ever punished for any of this, because it's all done for science, just like it was in Nazi Germany. And people say, well, that would never happen here. Those people were Nazis. And I would say, well, why did our CIA help 10,000 of those Nazis escape to South America after the Second World War and the Rat Line? And those of you who don't believe this story, you need to get our four-tape set, Operation Keelhaul, or you need to get our material. There is a video with Sam Donaldson, actually. I did the whole analysis of the Rat Line, and it's called The Rat Line. We don't carry it because it has a lot of Catholic bashing in it, but we'll tell you how to get it if you want to see it. And Sam Donaldson actually interviewed a number of these 10,000 Nazis that went to South America, helped by your CIA. So with that as a background, let's get to Arthur. Arthur, thanks so much for being with us tonight.
Good evening, Dr. Spann. It's always a pleasure to be on with you.
Why don't you talk to our listeners a little bit about your concern about what's happening to our veterans who have been cast aside by the ruling elite now that they've served their useful purpose.
Okay. All right. I'll say a brief word about the war, and then I'd like to go into what's happening in the Windy City in Chicago with the Veterans Administration there.
All right, fine.
There's the largest expose ever by a newspaper on the Veterans Administration, and it's wreaking havoc with the whole government. Now, about the war. Now, Vietnam was a chemical war for oil, permanently contaminating large regions and countries downriver with Agent Orange, and environmentally, it's probably the most devastating war in world history.
You're talking about Vietnam?
Vietnam, right.
All right.
But since 1991, the United States has staged four nuclear wars using depleted uranium weaponry. Much like Agent Orange meets the U.S. government definition of weapons of mass destruction, and vast regions in the Middle East and Central Asia have been permanently contaminated with radiation.
And don't forget Bosnia and Kosovo as well.
That's included. Those are two of the wars.
Okay.
What about our soldiers now? Terry Jameson of the Department of Veterans Affairs reported last week to the American Free Press that Gulf-era veterans now on medical disability since 1991, his figure was 518,789. Now, that's a false figure. We found that out. With only 7,035 reported wounded in Iraq in that 14-year period.
Hold that point. Well, just Dr. Stan, our guest this evening is Arthur Bernclough, and of course we only had 695,000 people in Iraq, at least that's the figure that's
right.
Commonly given that during the first Gulf War. Those are
the
people in the field, and that would include Kuwait, that would include Saudi Arabia, and in Iraq. Go ahead.
That's the real figure, the 695.
Right.
Now, the American Free Press dropped a dirty bomb on the Pentagon by reporting that 8 out of 20 men who served in one unit in the 2003 U.S. military offensive in Iraq, 8 out of the 20 now have malignancies, and that means that 40% of the soldiers in that unit have developed malignancies in just 16 months. This is the Gulf War II now. Now, we're going to go back to Gulf War I in a while. Since these soldiers were exposed to vaccines and depleted uranium only, this is strong evidence for researchers and scientists working on this issue that depleted uranium is the definitive cause of Gulf War syndrome, and the vaccines are not known to cause cancer, but one of the first published researchers on the Gulf War syndrome who also served in 1991 in Iraq, Dr. Andres Karenyi-Both, is in agreement with Barbara Goodnow from the Department of Defense's Deployment Health Support Directorate that in this war, soldiers were not exposed to chemicals, pesticides, bioagents, or other suspect causes this time to confuse the issue.
Now you're speaking now of the first Gulf War or the second Gulf War?
In the second Gulf War, they were not exposed to chemicals or any of the other things.
All right, but in the first Gulf War, of course, they were about 100,000 were exposed to poison gas, which we gassed them. This is the incredible thing. We blew up the depot at Kamachia. There was a storage area where they had poison gas stored. Why would you blow something up and release all that poison gas?
And
over 100,000 of our troops were exposed to poison
gas. It doesn't make sense.
And then, of course, they were exposed to the petrochemical fires. They were exposed to pesticides. And pyridospigmine bromide, which was given them, which is a cholinesterase inhibitor that you would give to somebody with myasthenia gravis, but it was an experimental drug that was supposedly given to protect our people. They were basically experimenting on them to find out what would happen. So that was the first Gulf War. But I think a lot of this is simply to throw us off the track because there was an experimental vaccine that was used during the first Gulf War.
It's thrown us off the track for one reason, for one thing. It is the definitive cause is depleted uranium. And this powerful new evidence, it's blowing holes in the cover-up that was perpetrated by the Pentagon in three presidential administrations ever since DU was first used in 1991 in the Persian Gulf War. 14 years after the introduction of DU on the battlefield in 1991, the long-term effects have revealed that DU, depleted uranium, is a death sentence. And
now, I think for our listeners, they have to understand that depleted uranium is not depleted at all. It is 100% uranium. It is mostly uranium-238, which has a much longer half-life than 235. And they call it depleted uranium because they take out about 75% of the 235, which is what you would use for nuclear weapons or certainly for power-generating plants. But the rest of it is solid uranium, and there still is uranium-235 in that, highly reactive. And, of course, they use that to build shells and bombs and bullets. And go ahead, Arthur.
Well, the scientists that are studying the biological effects of uranium in the 1960s, they reported that it targets the DNA. Now, Marion Folk, a nuclear physical chemist, retired from the Livermore Nuclear Weapons Lab and formerly involved with the Manhattan Project, interprets the new and rapid malignancies in soldiers from the 2003 war as spectacular and a matter of great concern. The evidence shows that the three effects which depleted uranium has on biological systems, radiation, chemical, and particulate. The particulate effect from nano-sized particles is the most dominant one immediately after exposure and targets the master code in the DNA. And this is bad news, but it explains why DU causes a myriad of diseases which are difficult to define. In simple words, DU trashes the body. When asked if the main purpose for using it was for destroying things and killing people, Folk was more specific. I would say that it is the perfect weapon for killing lots of people. And soldiers developing malignancy so quickly since 2003 can be expected to develop multiple cancers from independent causes. This phenomenon has been reported by doctors and hospitals treating civilians following NATO bombing with DU in Yugoslavia in 1988 and 99, and the U.S. military invasion of Iraq using DU for the first time in 1991. Medical experts report that this phenomenon of multiple malignancies from unrelated causes has been unknown until now and is a new syndrome associated with internal DU exposure.
Now, where are you getting this, Arthur? Whose report is that?
This is a report by Dr. Lauren Moret,
okay,
the most respected scientist in radiation.
Okay.
And it's a new report. And
is it up on her website? That's
yes, it is. Okay. It's on her website.
Moret. You can look it up.
Yeah. First name Lauren. Lauren. Now, just 467 U.S. personnel were wounded in the three-week Persian Gulf War in 1990-1991 out of their claiming 580 1,400 soldiers. Now, the actual figure is around 695 soldiers who served in Gulf War I.
Well, I think we actually, there were about 100, 150 who died as casualties. But
well, I'm getting into that. They mostly friendly fire, so they say.
Right.
Now, of the people who were there, 11,000 are known dead. And by 2000, there were 325,000 on permanent medical disability. And the this astounding number of disabled vets means that a decade later, 56% of those soldiers who served back then in Gulf War I now have medical problems. And the number of disabled vets reported up to the year 2000 has been increasing by 43,000 every year. Now, Brad Flohr, F-L-O-H-R, of the Department of Veterans Affairs, told the American Free Press newspaper in Washington that he believes there are more disabled vets now than even after World War II. And not only were soldiers exposed to DU on and off the battlefields, but they brought it home. DU and the semen of soldiers internally contaminated their wives, partners, and girlfriends. Tragically, some women in their 20s and 30s who were sexual partners of exposed soldiers developed endometriitis and were forced to have hysterectomies because of health problems. Now, in a group of 251 soldiers from a study group in Mississippi who all had normal babies before the Gulf War, 67% of their post-war babies were born with severe birth defects, and they were born with missing legs, arms, organs, or eyes, or had immune systems and blood diseases. And some veterans' families now, the only normal or healthy members of the family are the children born before the war. And the Department of Veterans Affairs has stated that they do not keep records of birth defects occurring in the families of veterans. And this has been hidden, and sometime I'd like to have a complete program with you on this, because I've got tons and tons of data coming from countries all over the world on this.
Well, I think it's really interesting. There is a report that came out in September of this year, and of course it came from a government committee. We actually have this. It is the Special Committee to Analyze the Gulf War Syndrome. Anybody who would like to get copies of this, we can provide it, but of course we'd have to at some charge because it's almost 150 pages, but we can get you a couple of pages out, like page, I think it is 29, that tells you what the real incidence is. Now, the government's done everything they could to cover up the incidents, but there are four studies, about five studies actually. They're the studies of what percentage of the British troops have this entity that's chronic, this Gulf War illness, and it's characterized by severe rashes, asthma, cognitive disorders, and as well as they can't think, chronic diarrhea, excruciating pain in the head, headaches, joint pain, certainly chronic fatigue, and neurological impairment, anterior lateral sclerosis, or other similar neurodegenerative diseases. Of the British contingent, 67% had it.
Yep.
Of the contingent that came from New England, 65% had it. Of one group that came from Kansas, about 45% had it, and I think the other group had 47% from Kansas. So these are the figures from a government study group. This is one of the greatest human tragedies of all time.
And
yet the government keeps denying that there is any such entity.
Well, there's a group from Italy that had over 60% too.
Right.
Now,
but of course, the group from France didn't have it at all. So you have to ask, what was the difference between France and America? They didn't experiment on the French soldiers. They experimented on the English and the American soldiers.
Now, Lauren Moret also recently wrote the following. This country is in major trouble, but so is the rest of the world. The health of the environment is the most critical issue. Impacted by our energy choices and military intervention, the very future of humanity is threatened now, and the most important decisions for this century will be our energy choices. Now, if you can read this, I've got a website. If you want, it's kind of a long website.
Go ahead, give it out.
http://www.mindfully.org/nucs/ 2004/ DU dash Trojan Horse 1.
I don't think
you will.
I don't think anybody's going to be able to get all that down.
Hopefully. I said it's a long website.
All right, fine. I think that, what is the subject?
The subject is on depleted uranium.
Right, then go up to the, on, if you have access to a computer, go onto Google and just type out whose website is it.
Okay. Yeah, that's a simple way, yeah.
Whose website is it?
Much simpler than this.
Right. Whose website is it?
Lauren Moret.
All right, Lauren Moret, M-O-R-E-T, isn't it?
Right.
All right, just type in Lauren Moret and you can get to it. Otherwise, you get lost and with all the hyphens and dashes and periods.
You're right. That's why I'm not at the computer.
We'll be back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and for the average listener out there, many people would find it very difficult to believe that these things could really be going on in America and be concealed by the media. Now, of course, there always have plant articles out there, and they'll give you this reason or that reason or the other reason, and it's all designed to confuse you. But they will never give you the figures, and if you'd like page 29 of the official government report, of which we got, and I'll tell you with great difficulty because they had it hidden up on the internet so you just couldn't find it. I spent a half a day looking for it. I couldn't find it. I got a friend of mine. I asked him if he would find it, and it took him a couple of hours, but he was able to get the report for me. We have the complete report, but if you want to see page 29, I think it's 29 and 39. 39 tells you about the incidence of anterior lateral sclerosis. Oh, that's Lou Gehrig's disease. It's twice as high at our Gulf War veterans as in people of comparable ages. Why is that? Why? Because we poisoned our Gulf War veterans. That's why. So now you'll be glad to know that if you have somebody in your family who's a Gulf War veteran with Lou Gehrig's disease, why, you'll get the disability payment for it. Isn't that nice to know? And, of course, the great tragedy is, of course, that these phenomenal, these terrible incidences, and I'm talking 67% of the British veterans have the disease. Of those who went from New England Air Group, 65%. This didn't happen by accident, ladies and gentlemen. That's page 29. We'll be glad to send it to you. If you give us a call at 1-800-544-8927, find out what's going on. And if these things are really happening, do you really want to continue trusting your children and your grandchildren to wicked people who lie about dioxin, who lie about why we go to wars, who lie about the fact that we were not fighting communism in Vietnam, and we were financing communism all during the war to keep the war going for 10 long, horrible, bloody years? And, of course, remember that when you do terrible things like this to other countries, in Vietnam, 1 million South Vietnamese, 2 million North Vietnamese died. Over in Iraq, the figures that are used internationally, we've already killed 100,000 Iraqi civilian and military. We've devastated, we've destroyed their cities, and we wondered why some of them don't like us. Well, go ahead, Arthur.
And it's going to be worse because we've turned Iraq into a toxic wasteland. It's going to be worse. Now, I'd like to talk about the Chicago Sun-Times, an independent newspaper, and the wonderful work they're doing in exposing the Veterans Administration. There's been an expose going on since December 2nd. December 2nd, up to the present day, every day you get 2, 3, 4 pages on the Veterans Administration in the paper, and we're reading it, and let me give you a couple of figures here. Illinois' wounded vets are paid less. Illinois vets receive thousands of dollars a year less in disability pay on the average than vets from other states and U.S. territories.
Well, that's because don't they give the Veterans Administration employees a bonus for withholding benefits from the vets?
That's the name of the game, Dr. Stan. They get bonuses for denying claims.
Right.
They can get as much as $50,000 a year extra pocket money for denying claims. Not only the board members and the adjudicators, the rating board members and adjudicators, but the lawyers and anybody else who's in on adjudication.
And I think that you have to understand, our government now has a bonus system. And if you do a good job, you get a bonus. People in the FBI get bonuses, like the people who just happened to let the 911 attack take place. They got promoted. They got bonuses.
Exactly.
Why would you promote the people and give them bonuses? The people who allowed the 911 attack? We'll be back in just a moment here. Huh. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, and I don't know whether there's laugh or cry about what we're telling you, but unfortunately, it's true. And, of course, our guest this evening, Arthur Verenklaub from Veterans for Constitutional Law. And Arthur is a veterans advocate. And if you are a veteran, of course, if you know veterans who are getting the runaround from the Veterans Administration, and if you are veterans and you're going through the Veterans Administration, you will get the runaround, and they will figure out ways of depriving you of medical care. If you're a Gulf War veteran with Gulf War illness, they'll give you Prozac and tell you it's all in your head and drive you crazy. Well, Arthur, why don't you get your telephone number out, your website, okay, so people will know how to get hold of you, and we'll get it out several times more during the program.
Okay, I'm Arthur Verenklaub. I'm executive director of Veterans for Constitutional Law Limited in New York, and I can be reached at 112 Jefferson Avenue in Port Jefferson, New York, 11777. That's 112 Jefferson Avenue, Port Jefferson, New York, 11777. And my number for those who wish to call me, and all calls will be returned, is 631-474-4261. I give out my fax number, too, but somebody just sent me a 37-page fax. I got to put an end to that. So, best number to call me at is 631-474-4261. And we're doing a little research in the paper, and they came up with these are the top three areas in the country that are receiving disability. Now, what I mean by service-connected disability, anywhere from 0% to 100%, it's all factored in. Now, Puerto Rico is receiving $11,607.
Now, that is for total disability?
That's an average of everybody.
All right.
Everybody there, taking from 0% up to 100%. The average is $11,607 because they're probably doing it fairly there without the a lot of the shenanigans that go on in the rest of the country.
All right, that's an average yearly disability payment.
Yeah, average yearly disability, average. New Mexico, $10,851. And Maine is third, $10,842. Now, the veterans of Illinois are getting $6,802.
I guess that though there are a lot of bonuses given out to the VA employees.
Oh, they really are after the veterans from Illinois, but we found two others that are getting even less than Illinois. Michigan, $6,733, and the lowest in the country is Ohio, $6,710.
Well, the Veterans Administration really doing a good job there.
Oh, plenty of bonuses are being paid out over there. Now, the headline in the initial column that came out December 2nd was Wounded Illinois Veterans at the Bottom in U.S. for Benefits. More injured soldiers are surviving Iraq, but when they return, they can expect to battle one of the stingiest VA offices in the nation. And there's a picture of a veteran here looking at his papers. It says his war ended 50 years ago, but he's still fighting. Donald Sack is 73 of Burr Ridge, Illinois, was shot in Korea, but he's still trying to get the VA to recognize a bullet, he says, remains lodged in his hip. Now, Donald Sackis was shot twice and suffered severe frostbite while serving in the mountains of South Korea. Half a century later, the Burr Ridge veteran is still fighting. This time, the enemy is his own government. He's battling the Federal Veterans Affairs Office in Illinois for disability pay. It's a fight familiar to many Illinois veterans and one looming for wounded veterans returning from Iraq. The VA here is one of the cheapest in the nation to what it awards disabled soldiers, ranking at the bottom in disability pay. As military medicine is keeping injured troops alive at an unprecedented rate, an influx of wounded soldiers will strain an already clogged VA system. The doctors are doing a magnificent job over there in Iraq and bringing them back here, keeping these guys alive. And let's see, this story, let me give you the byline, Cheryl L. Reed, staff reporter. Now, I have another photograph here. It's a 20-year-old injured Iraq vet worries about his future. Lance Corporal Andrew Derrick was injured in Iraq when a dented 50-caliber bullet he was repairing exploded, blowing out his eye. Marine Lance Corporal Andrew Derrick was fixing a dented 50-caliber machine gun round outside one of Saddam Hussein's palaces when the bullet exploded.
All right, we're going to be back here in just a moment with Arthur Bernclough. You know, war is a terrible thing.
Oh, God.
Well, when you're fighting a war, a preemptive war against a country that did not endanger the United States, and when the government, our own government, lied to us about why we went in, and then, of course, says, well, wouldn't we be far better off? Isn't the world far better off without Saddam Hussein? They're absolutely right. But everybody's forgotten that we financed Saddam Hussein all during the 1990s. And if you've read Robert Baer's book, and Robert Baer was a CIA agent, his book is called See No Evil. He'll tell you how we kept Saddam Hussein in power after the first Gulf War. Every time the military wanted to overthrow him, why, our government intervened. We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty. Our guest this evening, Arthur Bernclough, Veterans for Constitutional Law. And if you're out there in the audience, you'd like to give us a call. Our number is 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295 in the Central Coast of California. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY or 464-8295. I don't like putting on programs like this. I love America. This is my country. But I recognize there is a ruling elite that controls both political parties that has launched us into a terrible genocidal war. And the genocidal war is being fought against the Iraqi population because even if the war were to end today, an awful lot of these people would die of the effect of depleted uranium in the years to come. And we know, of course, this is what happened. Many people in Kuwait are still suffering the effects of the depleted uranium we used, a decade and a half ago. Same thing is happening in Kosovo and Bosnia today. But, you know, of course, our boys are coming home. They, of course, juggle the figures. They lie about the figures. They say, well, only 1,000 Americans have died in combat, or maybe the figure's 11. Maybe 1,100 have died in combat in Iraq. What about the people who have been in accidents, probably,
that's right,
perhaps an equal number? Their truck turned over, hit by a bomb. They weren't killed in combat. Their truck was blown up, and, of course, they died, too. Or they had their legs blown up, but they don't count those. They tell us there have only been 10,000 casualties there in Iraq, but there have been 20,000 casualties treated at Landstuhl Hospital in Germany. Why is that? Well, very simply, because they don't include the casualties from Afghanistan. They never tell us how many
American
soldiers have died in Afghanistan, and they're lying about the statistics. If the government will lie about this number of casualties, the number of people dead, they will use these figures. Well, only 1,000, 1,100 died in combat in Iraq. They don't tell you about all the others that died. They don't tell you about those who died in Afghanistan. They're going to lie to us about this. What else are they lying to us about? And if you can't trust your government, then maybe we need a government that we can trust. We need, of course, to get morality back into government. But, of course, maybe that's an oxymoron. Go ahead, Arthur.
Okay. Now, we were talking about Marine Lance Corporal Andrew Derrick, who was fixing a dented 50-caliber machine gun round outside of one of Saddam Hussein's palaces when the bullet exploded. The blast cut through his hand, blew out an eye, and scattered shrapnel all over the 18-year-old. Now, a year and a half later, the 2002 graduate of Luther North High School in Jefferson Park, Illinois, has another concern. How much money will a federal Veterans Affairs office in Chicago decide his injuries are worth? Disability benefits can range from $109 to $6,576 a month for an unmarried soldier.
Hold that right there for a minute. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here, our guest this evening, Arthur Bernclough from Veterans for Constitutional Law, and this is not a nice subject. I don't like to be critical, but we've got to bring this out. We've got to try to get the American people to realize that next time it could be your son or your grandson or your daughter or your granddaughter, and of course, they're in a terrible situation over there. They're going to have to begin drafting doctors before very long. They're going to have to come up with some other source of cannon fodder because
they just drafted a 70-year-old doctor.
Already been 5,000 people who've deserted, who've just refused to fight under one circumstance or another, but they're not telling the American people, and so many of the people over there are just tired. The morale is at an all-time low, at least in the fighting areas, because they're questioning, why is our government sending us in without adequate equipment, without adequate armor, without armored person, without armored vehicles, and of course, they know that they're being betrayed. they're waiting for the people back at home to raise a furor, but that sound of that furor is deafening in its silence. Our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. If you agree, if you disagree, give us a call. Go ahead, Arthur.
Dr. Stan, I got a bunch of stories to go through over here, and I'm afraid we'll never get done. But the Chicago Sun-Times is doing this because they're an independent newspaper and they're not controlled by the federal government like they do all the other newspapers. If you don't get an independent newspaper, you won't get the true story printed now. Derek and other wounded soldiers returning from Iraq to Illinois, they have a very good cause to worry because the VA office here is one of the stingiest when it comes to deciding how much money a disabled vet's injuries are worth, the Chicago Sun-Times examination of federal records shows. Now, the finding comes even as the number of disabled vets is rising to what's expected to be record levels because the war in Iraq and other factors. And even though the VA's mission statement, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and orphan, comes from Illinois' own Abraham Lincoln, disabled vets here face a tougher battle to win benefits than those elsewhere. Some disabled vets have even waited years for rulings on their benefits, and some die waiting. Others press their appeals for decade after decade. Federal authorities say the rules for deciding how much disability pay a soldier will get are clear, but they acknowledge that staffers in Chicago have consistently interpreted those rules more harshly than those elsewhere, creating a situation soldiers and their advocates say unfairly punishes them solely on the basis of where they live. The folks who do the adjudication in Chicago are pretty tough, said Ed Anderson, a senior analyst at the VA headquarters in Washington. Folks there really look at everything with jaundiced eyes, and they're rather stringent in their application. 6% of Illinois' 922,000 veterans receive disability payments, which are untaxed. The national average is 10%. The VA first began comparing disability awards given by each state's regional VA office in 1998. Since then, Illinois has ranked at or near the bottom nationwide. According to the VA annual reports, Illinois ranked dead last from 2000 to 2002 for payments to its wounded. Now, asked about this, VA officials in Washington produced a new set of figures this week that put Michigan last during those years and Illinois second to last, while Ohio is even below that. It isn't just chance, either, according to veterans. It isn't just chance, either, according to veterans advocates, who note that VA staffers who make the decisions here follow the lessons of their predecessors. The Chicago Raiders were trained by guys who saw themselves as keepers of the treasury, and they took that role seriously, said Randy Bunton, assistant supervisor for a veterans organization. VA offices in Arkansas, Maine, and New Mexico award the highest disability benefits, $3,000 to $4,000 higher, sometimes $5,000 higher per veteran per year than Illinois vets. Veterans in Wisconsin get nearly $1,000 more a year than their Illinois counterparts. Soldiers from Puerto Rico get the biggest award, nearly $6,000 more, because they're probably dealing somewhat relatively honestly with them down there than Illinois vets get. There shouldn't be such a wide disparity, said U.S. Representative Lane Evans, the ranking Democrat on the House Veterans Affairs Committee, responding to the Sun-Times findings. Evans says he will seek a congressional investigation when the new Congress convenes in January. Now, I know Lane Evans. He's as phony as can be. He starts more things and he never finishes it. And a veteran getting this guy can count on still trying to get his disability 20 to 30 years from now. This guy Evans has sold us out, like most of Congress. I don't hold any faith in Congress. I don't like this, Evans said. It's very serious for Illinois veterans. Now, no one in a Chicago VA regional office is intentionally trying to slight veterans here, said Michael Olson, the director of the office, who said he can't explain why Illinois has consistently ranked so low. But we can explain it, you and I, Dr. Stan. We can explain why it's so consistently low, because they pay bonuses to these guys, bounties. Now, the average waiting time for a claim to be decided in Chicago is 137 days. Typically, that's only the first step in a long process with the VA. Veterans can spend decade upon decade unemployed or working at low-paying jobs before they get any substantial disability pay. And, Even heroes can have trouble winning disability pay. Now, consider Jesus Lugo, 45, the soldier from Des Plaines, Illinois, was burned over 40% of his body when he pulled a fellow Marine from their burning barracks in Japan in 1979. The Marines honored him for his bravery, but Lugo didn't know he was entitled by federal law to disability pay until after his discharge, when a co-worker at McDonald's told him. In 1982, he was awarded a 10% disability for his burns. He pressed his claim, and 16 years later, the VA increased his burn disability to 80%. From 10% to 80%. That's how the VA works. I hope the men and women coming back from Iraq now don't have to wait as long as it took me to get the disability, Lugo said. Now, Korean War veteran James Gates' disability claims date to 1978. The VA still hasn't decided whether the Southside man was entitled to any disability pay. He died in March of heart failure at age 69. He never received a dime from the VA, said Bob Hodge, Gates' Chicago attorney since 1989. Gates joined the Army at 17 and in 1951 fought in Korea. In 1953, he was assigned to Camp Desert Rock in Nevada, where the government secretly tested nuclear bombs. Blown out of a foxhole during a nuclear test, Gates ultimately lost his teeth and developed a lung disease that doctors linked to radiation exposure. And this man was never paid a cent. The VA consistently rejected Gates' claims, ruling first that he couldn't prove he served in Korea and then in Nevada. Now, after Hodge dug up the documents proving Gates' service record, the VA rejected Gates' doctor's diagnosis. Like many other older veterans, Gates' fight with the VA was hampered by the military's own poor record-keeping. Most of Gates' military records were destroyed in a 1973 fire in the St. Louis VA records warehouse. And I'm saying about that fire, that's the fire that never was. Now, they did have a fire, but there were no records destroyed. There was some water damage and smoke damage, but every single record was readable, and the VA has been using that, your records were destroyed in a fire in St. Louis. They've been using that excuse for decades. Now, had Gates won a second appeal, the VA would have owed him hundreds of thousands of dollars in retroactive disability payments, Hodge said. If a veteran can prove an error was made in a decision or continually fights a decision that ultimately is overturned, by law, the VA has to provide retroactive disability pay. But if a single appeal deadline is missed, a veteran must start his claim all over again from the beginning. Now, they should have made his case a priority, Hodge said, but they didn't. They never asked him to come in and give an account. They never try to find witnesses. We'll never know what happened out there. Most of the men are dead. And now, so is Gates. Now,
I think really what's so tragic is they use these people as simply guinea pigs in these atomic experiments, and they lied to the American people about it. They lied to the veterans consistently about this. And this is all covered in the, what we call the Rockefeller Committee report that came out of the Senate back in 1994. We have that report available where they tell about the macabre experiments that were done not only on members of the armed forces, but upon the civilian population of America, and nobody has ever been punished.
And people listening to this program now should contact you and get that Rockefeller report and read about it. Their eyes are going to open up wide. They'll know what's going on.
It is truly devastating. And I actually contacted the woman who wrote the report, asked her to come on my program. She was frightened to death. She was the staff and part of the charge of the staff that wrote it. And she said, I just can't come on your program. She was frightened that there would be reprisals.
Sure, they'll fire her from her job.
Right. So this is really what we're up against. There are few people in government who are honest, who are trying to get the information out, but they live in constant fear that they will be labeled, they'll be attacked, they'll be vilified, they'll be fired, they'll be demonized, and maybe even worse.
Now, even when the VA does award benefits, it doesn't mean a veteran gets the money. For instance, the VA is withholding $2,724 a month from Martin Furlan, an 87-year-old World War II veteran from Antioch, until it decides whether or not he can handle the money. In 1945, Furlan was deemed to have a 10% disability because of a gunshot wound in his foot. In 2000, a service organization argued that Furlan should have received 20%. The VA agreed and had to pay Furlan the additional 10%, dating back 55 years, amounting to $14,738. Now, why only from 10 to 20? But let's go on. But Furland's niece, Sherry Farris, 45, of Burr Ridge, thought her uncle should have received compensation for his other injuries, too. Furland was shot in the face, and the left eye and his foot was mangled by a shell fragment wounds. Since then, he has lived with severe eye pain and a limp. Besides a Purple Heart, he was awarded the Silver Star and 2 Bronze Stars. I think a lot of veterans just give up, said Farris, who spent the last 2 years fighting the VA in Chicago for Furland. It's a flawed system. Over the summer, Farris filed a new claim for her uncle. This time, now listen to this, this time the VA paid him 100% disability for post-traumatic stress disorder and physical injuries. Even so, Furland has to wait for a competency investigation before receiving his new award. The VA still sends him his old award of $205 a month without question. This is no way to trust the men. I'm sorry. This is no way to treat the men who defended our country, Farris said. They're the ones who almost died. And Furland has been fighting with the VA for her stepfather, too, Donald Satkis, who was shot twice while serving in South Korea in 1951. He also suffered frostbite to his nose, hands, and feet, VA records show. Throughout his life, Satkis had a host of medical problems, including a limp, skin cancer, diabetes, and colon cancer, conditions he believes were related to his service. But Satkis didn't know he could get disability pay until he noticed a poster detailing the VA benefits at a VA hospital in 1990. By then, he was already 59 years old. Now, a veteran doesn't have to be injured in a war to get VA disability. Any injury suffered while enlisting or servicing, including car accidents, are covered. Injuries are judged on a severity and rated from 0 to 100%, and loss of body parts, paralysis, deafness, and blindness get higher payments. The money is to offset unemployment or the inability to seek higher-paying jobs. It's also meant to compensate for how injuries affect soldiers socially. Now, let me tell you what kind of a government we got. Verizon, the telephone company, when I was speaking to an operator, said, you're a disabled veteran. You're entitled to the lifeline disability. You're entitled to the lifeline disability on your telephone bill, which amounts to about $15 a month off the bill. And I said, fine, send me the papers. They sent me the papers, and it's filled out multiple choice, and they've got VA disability, non-service related. So I called up, and I said, mine is service related. I was wounded in the war. And they said, service-related veterans are not covered. Only non-service-related veterans are covered. And I said, why is this? They said, it's a federally funded program, and they feel that service-connected veterans are already overpaid. That's what Verizon told me. So I'm switching my telephone service to IDT. So, you know, that's all I can say. But, you know, blaming Verizon, blame the government. The government has a federally funded program there, and they will not cover a service-connected veteran, only a non-service-connected veteran. And where's the justice in that? Now, Satkis first filed a claim in 1990 and was awarded 0% for the bullet wound in his elbow. He appealed, and the VA gave him 10%, about $76 a month. For 13 years, the low rating gnawed at Satkis. Then in September 2001, a stroke paralyzed him during an MRI scan. The family learned there was still a bullet lodged in Satkis' hip. In 2003, Satkis' family filed a new claim. This fall, Satkis received his new rating, 80%, mostly for the effects of frostbite. The VA denied any benefit for the bullet in his hip. It shouldn't have taken this long, Farris said. My father is 73 years old. He should have been getting benefits the day he got discharged. Why don't they tell them what they're entitled to? They just deny and deny, and they hope you either give up or you die. Now, the disabilities of World War II veterans are the most underrated, said John Rodriguez, the Persian Gulf veteran. He's from the Disabled American Veterans Organization, who helped Furland and Satkis file their claims. You can go to any veterans organization, and a whole bunch of veterans will tell you nobody ever told them they could get benefits, Rodriguez said. And sounds like an honest guy. Maybe I should recommend him to some people in Chicago. At a picnic in 1999, Rodriguez met 5 veterans from various wars who'd been awarded the Purple Heart for combat injuries. He asked about their disability pay. None of them knew they were entitled to that. Rodriguez said he filed claims for them and all ended up with 100% disability pay. The problem with the VA is that each regional office is so different, said Rodriguez, who has also worked in Montana, New York, Puerto Rico, Georgia, and Washington. In Montana, I got claims done in one day. In Chicago, it's a combination of VA raiders being so tough, ignorant, uncompassionate, and just so overwhelmed. Each month, the Chicago VA gets 1,400 to 1,500 disability claims, and these are decided by 31 raters, whose pay ranges from $52,195 to $81,323. The VA expects the wait time to increase as more soldiers are returning from Iraq. And in the past year, the Chicago office has decided 13,687 disability claims, just under the national average. Veterans file disagreements only on 13% and formally appealed about 3% to the Board of Veterans Appeals in Washington. Now, the Board of Veterans Appeals over the years has turned down 16%. They've given 16% to the veteran on an appeal there.
In other words, they've turned down 84%.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to be back in just a moment to wrap up this program. Arthur, get your telephone number out just one more time. In case there's somebody out there, a veteran, or somebody in your family who's certainly been a victim of the Veterans Administration, what's the number?
My number is 631-474-4261. My name is Arthur Bernklau. It's Bernklau.
One time more with the telephone number.
631-474-4261, and we'd like to hear about any problems you're having with the VA, and we might be able to help you fight them.
Hold on, we'll be back in just a moment here with Arthur Bernklau. Well, this is Dr. Stan here, and we're wrapping up this evening's program, and this is not a nice subject. You don't like to talk about government this way, but our founding fathers realized that you couldn't trust government. That's why they wanted to limit the power of government. They didn't want a standing army. They did not want America involved in foreign wars. They did, as George Washington said, a friend to every nation, but aligned with none. Why? Because he was far-sighted enough to realize that once you begin making alignments with other nations, why, of course, you're going to be drawn into their wars and our boys are going to be senselessly slaughtered. Well, that's what happened time and again during the last century. Arthur, what have you got about a minute and a half to finish up the program? What's the message you want to leave? The
message I'm going to leave is we have a new secretary of the VA coming in. What's going on in Iraq with the hiding of 325,000 people on total disability has been hidden by this man, Mr. Anthony Principi, and they're saying he's retiring to go on to other things. Now, Mr. Principi was the a fellow in charge at QTC Corporation in Diamond Bar, California, and that's the company, the insurance company that has the contract with the VA for disability ratings. And since he's been the head of the VA, he has quadrupled the contract. And he's also known for going around to newspapers that start doing exposés on the VA. He did a number on a crusading female reporter in the Cleveland Plain Dealer. One day she came into work and found that Mr. Principi and the head of his task force, Admiral Daniel Cooper, and about 20 people from the VA entourage were waiting for her in a publisher's office, and they told her, any more of this veteran stuff and you're out of the job. And he did the same to a reporter in Palm Beach, Florida, West Palm Beach, Florida, on the Palm Beach Post. They intimidated them, and they also intimidated Insight on the News. That's the news, the magazine section of the Washington Times. So he's been going around intimidating people, but I don't think he's going to intimidate these people. Because this has been going on now since December 2nd up to present. There's something in the paper just about every day on this situation in Chicago. And I think we're going to make a dent at it. And as for Mr. Principi, I have nothing personally against him. You know, he's to me, he's not any better or any worse than the... bunch of sleazes that were his predecessors.
Well, we're out of time. Thank you so much for being with us and for sharing your concern with our listeners out across America. It's time people understood that the attitude of the government may say one thing about... Well, I guess this evening's been Arthur Bernclaw. Arthur, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
One more line, Dr. Stan?
One more line.
Okay. With Mr. Principe, as I said, I got nothing personal against him, but he should not let the door hit him on the behind on a way out.
Well, God bless. Thanks. Thanks. Good night.
God bless you, Dr. Stan.
All right. All right, fine. That was certainly Arthur Bernclaw, who is totally dedicated to helping veterans. And we've got a real problem in this country because we've lost our moral foundation. We've taken God out of our schools. We've taken God out of our government. We've taken God out of our media. We've removed God from this country. And when you remove the moral foundation of a nation, then what is the nation going to stand on? It's only expediency, and there's no history in all no instance in all history where a nation has turned its back on God, where God has not eventually brought terrible retribution to that country. And I pray for this country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever. Those are the words, of course, that Thomas Jefferson spoke. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, and his justice cannot sleep forever. So, check the facts. Find out if what we're saying is true. Is it really possible that of the 67% of the British Gulf War veterans are ill with this chronic fatigue syndrome? 65% from the New England Air Contingent, 45% of the two Kansas units that we have records of. If you'd like to get that to page at page 29 from the recent government report, we'll make it that and get it off to you. If you want to get the entire report, we can provide it, but it's rather extensive, and you can call in and ask about that. You may be able to pull it down on the internet. It's September 2004 report of this special committee appointed by the Veterans Administration. Fascinating reading, but of course they missed the point on this whole thing. I think that probably, in addition to depleted uranium, one of the major causes was the experimental vaccines they used on our troops, and they're simply lying about it. And there's so much evidence that they used experimental vaccines, just as the new vaccine, the new flu vaccine they're coming up with, is a new experimental flu vaccine. Not only are they going to have you sign a consent document so you can't sue them, they're even going to charge over this flu vaccine. And why are you taking flu vaccines when it increases the incidence of Alzheimer's disease 1,000%? And if you don't believe that, you'd like a copy of Dr. Fudenberg's article, we'd be glad to send it to you, or at least of the abstract of his article off of his webpage. Why are they trying to get parents to give these flu shots that contain mercury to a six-month-old child if they do this much damage to an adult? Well, I really believe that there are evil people out there, and evil people do evil things. And, of course, we simply need to try to get the American people to understand what we are up against. There is a brotherhood of darkness. There are wicked and evil forces. There has been in America since the inception of this country, going back to 1640, even before the Revolutionary War, a group of Satanists. They were sent from England in 1640. This is all covered in my October newsletter. We'll be glad to give you a free copy of that October newsletter, or go up on our website at RadioLiberty.com and pull down our October newsletter and read it. And then if you want the documentation from their writings, you want to get the book, The Secret Destiny of America, we carry the book. It's written by a Satanist. His name was Manly Palmer Hall. And when he died, the Scottish Rite magazine, which is the official publication of the Scottish Rite, said, Manly Hall was often referred to as Masonry's greatest philosopher. Well, this is really what we're up against. Manly P. Hall was a Satanist, and he tells the story about this other force working in our society. And these are the dark forces that we oppose, that get us into wars, that are blocking the treatments for disease, concealing the treatments for cancer. And, of course, as we've seen recently with Vioxx and now with Celebrex, they knew that these were deadly medicines. And, of course, they released them on the public. It's estimated between 88 and 139,000 Americans will die because of the Vioxx debacle. Pray for America. Pray for revival. Pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection. Until tomorrow, may the Lord be with you. This is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion. It's illusion that will determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. We welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. That's 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295, but please hold your calls for the time being. We have with us one of my favorite guests, and I hope she will be yours too. It's Barrett Schoes. And Barrett Schoes has been writing on the church growth movement, this movement that is sweeping America today. And over 350,000 American ministers, Protestant ministers predominantly, and of course church elders and laymen have been trained at Willow Creek and at certainly the other centers in the church growth movement by Bill Hybel and by Rick Warren. And we have a new approach to Christianity. We're going to change the music because, after all, there's no such thing as Christian music. They're only Christian lyrics. So it's all right to bring the rock music that's written by Satanists into our churches. And we're going to change the message. We're going to make the message of the gospel much more palatable. We certainly wouldn't want anybody to be offended by what they were to hear in church. And then we're going to get people into little encounter groups. We're going to call them study groups. And we're going to study the Bible, only we're really not going to tell them what it says. There's not going to be anybody there to interpret what's going on or to lead the group. You're just going to go to your version of the Bible. And of course, everybody has a different version. Rick Warren uses 15 different versions of the Bible in his book, Purpose-Driven Church, The Purpose-Driven Life. And so if there are all these different interpretations of the Bible, where is the Word of God? Oh, you have to believe it. The Bible is the Word of God, but there's 15 different words of God, and each with a separate interpretation and a separate scripture. And by the time you get done, people are so confused, they have no idea what's going on. And Barrett Schoes, thank you so much for being with us tonight.
Well, thank you, Dr. Stan. It's great to be back with you.
Well, tell us, you wrote that great article of News with Views recently. So you pick up the story. You know, as people analyze the church growth movement, it's sort of hard to figure out what's really wrong with it. It sounds so good. It's going to transform the world. And it's spreading throughout the world. It's all throughout Africa now. The church growth movement that started there at Willow Creek and at Saddleback Church, spreading throughout the world. but also changing the way the gospel is presented. So tell us your interpretation of what's going on.
Oh, wow. Well, let's see how much we can cover this hour. But we get a lot of letters, Dr. Stan, from people in, you know, all around the world where they speak English, from Asia. We've even had a letter from China, not concerning church growth, but we've had church growth in other parts, for example, in the mission school in Thailand and in New Zealand and Australia. Lots of letters from Australia because they tell me that just about every community, almost every church in their various communities are involved in a purpose-driven movement.
Well, isn't that wonderful to have a purpose for Christianity?
Yes, it's interesting how you hear all the secular management gurus like Drucker and Peter Senge and all the others that I've written about. They're all talking about purpose. You need to have a purpose. You need to have a vision. But I use both words. So that's not new to the church. It's just, it just so happened that we didn't know when we first started hearing about it from Rick Warren that this was exactly, that what he was doing was adapting the methodology from MIT and the Columbia and Stanford and the various other areas where business management...
Hold that right there. Well, Dr. Stan, our guest this evening is Barrett Chosen. She's simply pointing out that the church growth movement, this whole thing is applied business management, a secular approach to selling a product. We can sell soap, we can sell cars, we can sell ideas, we can sell Christianity. But it's a mechanistic approach to the sale of Christianity. But Christianity is not a product that you sell. Christianity is a religious experience. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Lord. And of course, what they have done is they brought a humanistic approach into the church. And it's caught hold. It's, of course, really submerging the message of the gospel and replacing it with the message of success. So pick up the story.
Well, at this particular time, I didn't want to talk so much about marketing. We've discussed that before, the marketing methodology. What concerns me even more has to do with the way this process changes minds. And in my latest article called Creating Community, which deals with the 40 Days of Community, which follow the 40 Days of Purpose. It's next year's program for all the churches that did the 40 Years of Purpose this year. Most of them will probably go on to do 40 Days of Community next year. And so I wanted to look at some of that literature and, again, compare it with the secular systems. And this particular article deals with change through a new way of thinking. And I've used that phrase over and over again through the years, for the last decade, as I've been writing about the United Nations and change in various areas. The idea of a new way of thinking keeps coming up, and I maybe can just cite some of those quotes just so leaders just to get an idea of, first of all, how important that particular phrase is and what the change really is.
I mean, a new way of thinking. And we're going to change the way people think?
Yes, exactly. Now, for example, UNESCO's book, Creative Diversity, came out of UNESCO in 1995. It is a big report on how to develop human resources for the 21st century. And it says, quote, "The challenge to humanity is to adopt new ways of thinking, new ways of acting, new ways of organizing itself in society. In short, new ways of living." The next time I ran into it was when I read a book by Alvin and Heidi Toffler. Now, you've probably mentioned them before. They wrote the book, Creating a New Civilization. Newt Gingrich wrote the foreword for that particular book. And the Tofflers, of course, are members of the World Future Society, as is Barbara Mark Tuffler.
Hold that right there. All right, we're going to be back in just a moment. Our guest this evening is Barrett Chose, and she's talking about the whole purpose of the church growth movement is to change the way we think. And she's quoting an article by Heidi and Alvin Toffler. I think they wrote The Third Wave. They were very close to Newt Gingrich. Most people think of him as a conservative Christian leader. He's not. He's a New Ager. He's one of the, he's a womanizer. He's been into all sorts of things. But he, of course, when they got the new Congress in 1994, he gave every one of the new congressmen in a copy of the writings of Heidi and Alvin Toffler, who certainly are not coming from a conservative Christian point of view. They're coming from this New Age occultic point of view. And every congressman, a new congressman in 1994, was indoctrinated with their ideas. And, of course, that permeates every aspect of our society today. And now, of course, it's spreading into our churches. So pick up the story.
Yes, the quote from that particular book, Creating a New Civilization, states, "A new civilization is emerging in our lives, and blind men everywhere are trying to suppress it. This new civilization brings with it new family styles, changed ways of working, loving, and living, a new economy, new political conflicts, and beyond all this, an altered consciousness as well."
Now, altered consciousness. Now, that is a typical term that we find in occultic writings, isn't it?
It absolutely is. And, of course, the change in consciousness. And that goes right along with a new way of thinking, because in both cases, what we're dealing with is moving away from thinking of ourselves as individuals who read the Bible and meet God and communicate and hear God's message to us personally. You don't read it in the new system now from the biblical leaders. And I can quote some statements like this afterwards, but they're saying that you cannot, you're not healthy if you are standing by yourself, reading the Bible by yourself, that the Bible was written for the collective society, the church, not for the individual, and so on. So the new way of thinking, the new consciousness has to do with moving from thinking yourself to thinking within the group, the collective, in allowing the collective or the group to continually assess what you're thinking. You're committed to share your thoughts in a small group and allow everyone else to check your assumptions. And if the group thinks that some of your assumptions just don't fit, you have to set them aside in order to create the synergy, the unity that somehow will energize and motivate all of you together. And this begins in a nice way, but what happens is that you become so attached to this synergy. It feels so good to be one, to have a sense of unity, to put aside your assumptions and your divisive thoughts, and go along with what the group suggests.
And so this is basically the technique that is used in secular encounter groups, where you get a lot of people in and you get them all talking about themselves, and then they begin, of course, to change their positions. They identify with the group, and they're willing to give up their individuality to become part of the group.
Right, and of course, what we're looking at today are postmodern adaptations of the old gestalt therapy or transactional analysis. What you read about at Esalen, those encounter groups, and in all the other expressions of the human potential movement. This is the newest version. It's continually, because we're talking about, this fits into the framework or the continuum of continual change. Everything is changing. Everything is getting better and better, supposedly, because people like, even Rick Warren says, "I'm continually experimenting. We're like a laboratory. We're trying new things. And whatever works becomes a model for other churches. And we move ahead, continually experimenting and trying new things."
Well, now, Barrett, is this really what these groups are in the church? Of course, we're told they're Bible studies. Are they really Bible studies, or are they really encounter groups?
They're a blend of two, but when you put the Bible into an encounter group, you see, then our awareness of what the Bible says, our interpretation of the Bible continually changes along with the group. So you reinterpret what the Bible says in light of what the group conclusion is. And so you search for meaning and purpose continually, but what you read in the Bible then is adapted to fit the group. And you can always pick and choose things out of the Bible if you take it out of context to fit what you want to say to each other, how you want to encourage each other, or how, the statements that indicate that somehow support your conclusion if you don't read the whole chapter. And very seldom do you read the whole chapter or hear the context in a sermon or in the small groups, because you receive material with short snippets, and that Pastor Warren explains, of course, in The Purpose-Driven Life, why he's just giving little snippets of paraphrased scriptures, not always paraphrased, but his favorite paraphrase seems to be The Message, but he gives little portions because...
Now, The Message, for our listeners, The Message is a very liberal interpretation of the scripture, but reinterprets everything, and Rick
right.
Warren seems to love that because it does away with those old-fashioned King James versions or the original translation of the scriptures that, of course, many of us grew up with. But now that is no longer the Word of God. The Message becomes the Word of God.
Right, and right. I don't have any comparison in front of me right now, but we do have an article on The Message, on Eugene Peterson's Message. So if you come to our website at crossroad.co, our listeners can, you can just do a website search and find The Message, or go to the first one in the series on the Purpose-Driven Church, and I right away have a link. The first time I mentioned that as a paraphrase that Pastor Warren uses, there's a link to my article on The Message, where you can read lots of comparisons and see how it gives a totally different message, how it twists those things that might have been considered divisive or not politically correct, the various admonitions about homosexuality and morality and so on. All of those are softened, so they don't offend anybody anymore.
I see. So they've really sort of changed the scriptures, then, is what you're saying.
Right, because in this dialectic group, you don't want to offend people. You always... We've talked about the Hegelian dialectic, and I know you talked some with Dean Gocher and all the others who just have explained it so well, but we have to maybe just, again, review what we're looking at. We're looking at the group that needs to have to be under the leadership of a trained facilitator, and that person, that facilitator, is not trained in Bible study. I went to one leadership, community leadership training for a different group, not the Purpose-Driven Church, but it operates the same way. But the idea is that you don't want somebody who's a good, who's a Bible study leader, because that person would misdirect the group. He or she would make the people feel uncomfortable because they would bring up biblical truth, they might sound more knowledgeable, like an expert, and you don't want people to look to the leader. You all want to be equals in the group. Besides, you don't want somebody who really is confident about scripture, because the idea in the dialectic group is, because you have diversity, people from different come into the group from you need unbelievers, you need different views of scripture, different denominations, so that you don't start out with one mind. Everybody has to somehow compromise and conform in order to create the new solidarity that's not based on absolutes, not biblical absolutes. If you're going to bring in the biblical absolute, it has to be in the context of adapting them to the changing mindset of the group.
And so we change every aspect of society. This is a standard technique. It is the idea of you have ideas in conflict. You have a thesis. You have an antithesis, and out of the conflict between these various views, why you have a new synthesis, a new idea.
Right.
And synthesis then becomes a thesis, and then you develop a counter to that, and then you come up with another new synthesis, a thesis, the antithesis, in conflict. And that is, of course, really what you do with the encounter groups. You begin changing the very foundation of belief, and in the process, you begin to change the very heart and the very soul of the individual who's involved in this. This is a very effective technique with people who have a serious emotional problems. But you're using these techniques on people who don't have any emotional problems to begin with. But once you've destroyed their faith in beliefs and absolute in God, why, of course, they really will begin having problems.
Right. And of course, many people would say, well, you don't have to change your mind. You don't have to put aside your beliefs. But what happens is, if you continually train, meeting after meeting, you're informed, you follow the ground rules, which is you don't offend anybody, you have to respect and empathize with all the other views, and you have to be willing to share your thoughts and feelings, put them on the table. As I said earlier, your assumptions, that might be offensive, you learn to conform, and so you practice until you become so conscious continually of how the words I say affect the people in the group. And so you continually, because you're being told that being divisive and offensive is a sin, all kinds of other sins are ignored because they might offend the unbeliever, but the person who's divisive is the one that has to be straightened up, who doesn't fit the group.
And I think that this is all part of a psychological game being played. You identify with a group, and that group becomes something very important to you. And of course, that's why you won't leave the church, no matter what they've done to the music, no matter what they've done to the Christian message. You now identify with a group, and you've lost your individuality. You've become part of something new. Would that be a fair statement?
Oh, absolutely. And I went through that one time many years ago, Dr. Stan. A lawyer who was a good friend of my husband, of Andy, but he was not a Christian, invited us to come to a group at his home. He called it Quest for Meaning. You maybe heard of this about 20, 30 years ago. It was very popular in various parts of California. And so we didn't know that this was based on a technique learned at Esalen, and that the hero and the teacher in this group, whose literature had to be read, was Teilhard de Chardin.
We'll be back in just a moment here with Barrett Chosen. Well, this is Dr. Stan, our guest this evening, Barrett Chose. Her website, crossroad.to. That's crossroad.to, T-O for Tonga. And Barrett is telling about how she and her husband, Andy, got involved many years ago in an encounter group. And it works exactly as these groups do in the Christian church. Of course, in the Christian church, they have the facade of Christianity, but they have nothing to do with Christianity because you're not using one interpretation of the Bible. You're using multiple. You don't have a leader who is, of course, schooled in the Bible and going to say, now, this is the answer. Why, we leave all the answers up in the air, and everything begins to erode and change. So pick up the story there, Barrett.
Well, we met, we probably were part of the group for about 2.5 months, and it was very interesting. From the very beginning, you felt at home. People made you feel very comfortable. You could share anything you wanted to. We were exploring. I was exploring Christianity. I was looking at, I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't sure what I believed. I wasn't born again at the time. But and Andy was uncomfortable. He was already a believer. But again, we weren't familiar with this kind of group. And we were amazed at how close people became very quickly because of the skills of the leader in managing a group such as that. And finally, we went to a weekend retreat, which was supposed to be just feel the relationships and your commitment to the group and so on. But I guess that's where they brought up new things, too, that were, you know, made both Andy and I uncomfortable, and we had to leave. We knew we couldn't participate any longer. But it gave us a good sense of the satisfaction, how good it feels, how much you want to be in the kind of situation where you can count on, you trust the group because everyone seems to accept your words and what you say no matter what you say. And of course then you want to accept everybody else's words and messages, and you're all getting along just great. It's exciting, it's fun, and I can see why the 40 Days of Purpose across the country and around the world is very satisfying.
But
I read, and again, I don't want to repeat what you and I have talked about before, Dr. Stan, because
no,
all the different aspects of the group unity and solidarity and so on, and the way the questions are written in the books, whether we're looking at the purpose, the back of the purpose-driven life, or the new one on Better Together. I've listened to all the tapes and the different sessions of both groups, and it's very interesting how little scripture there really is, or how strategic the scripture that's part of the group. Most of the time is spent not looking at what does the scripture say, but taking one scripture or a couple of scriptures and then moving off those scriptures into all kinds of ways people can share how they feel and what their searches are and so on without dealing with what scripture actually says. And all of this, of course, fits into some of the suggestions that have come when you look at, for example, where Rick Warren has been receiving his information from Peter Drucker. We've talked about Peter Drucker quite a bit. We haven't talked quite as much about Peter Senge, and I'm not sure exactly how his name is pronounced. Do you know if it's Senge or Senge? I've read his Fifth Discipline and lots of his articles, and I'm not sure if I'm saying it right.
We'll hold that thought there for just a moment as we bring our stations back on in with us here. Well, this is Dr. Stan. I guess this evening is Barrett Shost, and we're talking about a phenomenon that is sweeping not only the United States, Christendom in the United States, it's sweeping the whole world. And it is aimed at changing the whole world. And, of course, Barrett has been talking about how they use these encounter groups within the Christian church, and they're really not, of course, preaching the gospel. What they're doing is beginning to alter the attitude of the individual towards this concept of absolute truth. Now, we believe that the scriptures are absolutely right, and when they say that homosexuality is wrong, right? Homosexuality is wrong, but of course, as you get into these groups, you have to begin to compromise your position, else you will be on the outs with the group, and so you begin to modify your position as far as homosexuality and sin and the fact we're all sinners saved by grace, and so little bit by little, you erode these beliefs in the absolute. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, absolutely. The way, for example, if you want to see the connection between Saddleback and Peter Senge, there's an article on Eric Warren's website, pastors.com, by Eric Rees, who's the minister of life mission at Saddleback Church, and he wrote an article called Seven Principles of Transformation of Leadership, Creating a Synergy of Energy. And he brings that Peter Senge in a paper that he has written. In fact, I want to quote, let me start by quoting from his Senge's book, The Fifth Discipline, because, again, this is laying the foundation for, he's a key leader in the church transformation right now. He was brought up in Barna's book, Leaders on Leadership, which was written some years ago. Again, looking to Senge for the way that many different church leaders were bringing about the changes. So here's one statement by Senge from that book. He says, the purpose of dialogue is to go beyond any individual's understanding. In dialogue, each individual's understanding is made available to the entire group so that all can learn. Now, they're not talking about, it doesn't matter what you're talking about. You're learning to learn in a new way. This is a new way of thinking. It goes on to say, quote, in discussion, an individual perspective is presented with the objective of, he's comparing discussion where, again, You bring up facts and you try to persuade the other person. In dialogue, you don't do that. In dialogue, an individual offers his or her perspective or assumption for examination by the group. The object of dialogue is to allow others to see what you see and why you see it, not to convince them. Dialogue can create a rich understanding of information. It can only be done in a safe environment. And here are some of the practices, again, that he says, three key practices for teams engaging in the practice of dialogue. Participants agree to describe their assumptions. Through dialogue, allow team members to examine one another's assumptions. As this unfolds, participants often develop new insights into the personal assumptions that they bring to the process. And so as you learn what assumptions you're bringing in, you're trying to look at those more carefully. And if they disagree with the people in the group again, you enter into this process of synthesizing your assumption with others. And you're not permitted by the group in the end to maintain those assumptions that the rest of the group doesn't agree with. In order to create the synergy, you have to let them, in other words, if, If you or I go into a group, we have to let them know where we stand. And they won't like it if we're in a diverse group with people who have all different kinds of beliefs and values. Because, Dr. Stan, you and I take a firm position on God's word. That won't be acceptable. We'll be made to feel very uncomfortable. And so we'll synthesize our absolutes and go along with the fact that there are many ways to interpret that particular scripture and to see those particular truths that fit more into where society is heading right now in a postmodern culture and so on. And
you know, this term, we read this from Rick Warren, we're in a postmodern or post-Christian society. What is he talking about?
Well, we're talking about something, according to what they say, you know, it's after modern. Somehow modernity began with the Enlightenment and so on, where people became very logical, thought logically about everything. Facts and logic became very important. Reason and so on prevailed. The postmodern era, we've gone beyond that. And we have to keep in mind that, again, the postmodern era didn't just happen. There's something happened to change the way people think now. Why we have a postmodern generation where young people don't want to emphasize facts. Facts aren't important anymore. It's more important to engage the feelings, to...
Hold that thought right there. Our guest is Barrett Shows. We're talking about the Rick Warren talking about postmodern, post-Christian world that we're living in. What in heaven's name is going on? Well, this is Dr. Stan here. I guess this is a pair of shows. We're talking about what's happening to Christianity across America today. As the Christian church loses its relationship to the traditions of Christendom and begins to accommodate more to the world in the name of success. And the success is when you've got, of course, tens of thousands of people coming here to church and tens of thousands of people involved in the study groups and tens of thousands of people transforming their beliefs, but not bringing them into a personal relationship with God, but a personal relationship with the members of their encounter groups, because this is really what it's all based upon. It's based upon small groups, small encounter groups, and as you begin to submerge your individuality, you begin to submerge your beliefs, you turn away from the absolute truths of the scriptures towards the relativism that makes you much more acceptable to the group. And after all, the group takes on a life of its own. These techniques are well known, they've been used, they're very, very successful. So what are they doing in the church? They're used, of course, with people who have serious emotional problems. But what happens when you use them on people who don't have emotional problems? Carl Rogers, Maslow used these things. They destroyed. They went into monasteries. They destroyed the monasteries. They went into places where there were nuns, groups of nuns. They destroyed the groups. They went into Kresge College here at the University of California. They destroyed the college many, many years ago. They know how effective these techniques are, and yet they're being brought into our churches today in the name of bringing about success. Our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, or here in the Central Coast of California, 464-8295. Our guest is Barrett Shows, her website, crossroad.to. Crossroad.to, you want to go there, you want to pull down her articles, you want to read them through half a dozen times. Pick it up, Barrett.
Well, let me go continue with Peter Senge in the whole concept of systems thinking, because I mentioned early on that the new way of thinking dealt with going away from the individual thinking, which you just mentioned also, to a collective kind of thinking. This was planned long time ago, of course. We can go back to the 1945, when Alger Hiss was the first head of the United Nations as it was established in San Francisco, and Julian Huxley became the head of UNESCO, and he talked about bringing together the opposites, teaching people to think in terms of blending opposites, that you have to blend communism and capitalism and so on. We have in our excerpt section, quotes and excerpt section, we have quotes from his book that he wrote that same
Hold that
year.
Thought for just a moment here. Well, our guest this evening is Barrett Schoss. He's talking about Peter Senge, his book, talking about how you're going to use these new mind control techniques to control the populace. And, of course, there at the Saddleback Church, they even have articles to talk about Peter Senge and his ideas. And these are being incorporated into what we refer to as the church growth movement. I refer to it as the church transformational movement, because this is a transformational psychology, the techniques that are being used to transform the church, to transform society, to transform the world. Our telephone number, 1-888-24-LIBERTY, here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. If you have a question, you agree, you disagree, why, give us a call. But Barrett has done a tremendous amount of work on this. So she's talking about Peter Senge and his work that is being incorporated. Now, is Peter Senge a Christian?
No, he's not. In fact, some of his articles or transcripts of speeches he has given makes him sound more like a Buddhist. He would fit right in with the Club of Budapest also, and the whole idea of a evolution in consciousness toward a totally new, again, a new way of thinking where all are one, and there will be peace in the world. That's because he's more also practically working with corporations and companies and church leaders and so on. But well, let me just read some of the things that he says, and I think we'll get a better idea that he thinks from a pantheistic perspective. Rather than in any way, and he's not very influenced by biblical Christianity, that would be certain. But let me just go back. I mentioned Julian Huxley too in the beginning of UNESCO, and I just want to compare what Senge is saying with Julian Huxley. And Julian Huxley, in his book called UNESCO, Its Purpose and Its Philosophy, says we must eschew dogma, whether it be theological dogma or Marxist dogma. East and West will not agree on the basis of the future if they merely hurl at each other the fixed ideas of the past. Remember the fixed ideas of the past, because we're going to repeat that from Senge. For that's what dogmas are, the crystallization of some dominant system of thought of a particular epoch. A dogma, of course, may, of course, crystallize tried invalid experience, but if it's dogma, if it does so in a way which is rigid, uncompromising, and intolerant, we must learn to uncrystallize our dogmas. Now, here's what Peter Senge says. That was back in 1945. Here's what Peter Senge says in the 1990s when the fifth discipline was published. He says, fragmentation, competition, and reactiveness are not problems to be solved. They are frozen patterns of thought to be dissolved. Again, you have something that's fixed and you have to dissolve it. The solvent we propose is a new way of thinking, feeling, and being, a culture of systems. Fragmentary thinking becomes systemic when we recover the memory of the whole. In other words,
what is he talking about?
He's talking about setting aside the kind of fragmentary or individual thinking which is based on any kind of dogma. I mean, it's the same kind of language that we heard from Julian Huxley.
And, of course, it's really all of a sudden the cult, the gobbledygook. What they want to do is really destroy the individual, destroy the beliefs in absolute, destroy the belief in God, and really transform the individual.
Right. And you don't do it by arguing point. You don't talk about fact or the validity of the Bible or the validity of any particular scientific fact. That's not the point, because any kind of fact is like what happened in our education system back in the 1989, for example, when our governors in the United States held the first governor's conference on education. One of the speakers was Shirley MacEwen, who was the head of the Macrell or the educational laboratory in the Midwest, he was in Kansas. So it was one of the educational laboratories that was centered in Kansas. And she said that you cannot, it says, one of the things that's new in education, I don't have her quote in front of me, but I quoted it in my book, Brave New Schools, at least once. She said, we are no longer teaching facts to children. We don't believe that facts is what they need. They need to, in fact, she's talking about new way of thinking, but she says facts, in effect, she's suggesting that facts get in the way. And they do if you want to change the thinking of children and adults and pastors and Christians. You don't want to think in terms of absolute truth or absolute fact, because when you do, you can take a position. The idea is you don't take any kind of position. It's like a boat that has an anchor. It's anchored in a harbor, and it's safe there because it has an anchor. But what this new way of thinking does, it sets aside all those absolute assumptions, because that's what the group and the facilitator trains you to do, is you consider everything from a subjective perspective. Even factual things are considered from a subjective perspective, so that nothing seems factual anymore. Everything is just your interpretation, your hearing, and the way you see it.
Well,
and so
the
both, when you pull up the anchor, or they take away the facts and the truth and the sense of being rooted in something, you drift with the current, and that's the key. That's your unfreezing. It's pulling up the anchor, and you're the boat that just drifts now with the stream. You don't know where you're going. You can't steer it anymore. You don't even have a rudder. You just flow with the stream.
It's
unfrozen. Now, eventually, of course, what they're talking about here is that you refreeze it again. You fill the mind with new ideas, and then you want to refreeze it in that position. And we see an awful lot of people who refuse to listen to biblical truth and scientific facts, who are caught up in various persuasions that have no root in fact, but it's become a new religion, like earth worshippers and environmental, you know, so many of the environmental ideas have been fed to people as if they're absolutes. And they're, what they are is propaganda that has been frozen into the minds of people, and they cannot listen to facts that show that what they see as reality is not reality at all.
Well, this is the most amazing sort of thing, because you're really changing the whole outlook of individuals, and of course as you're changing them from one with a biblical perspective into one with an alternative perspective, and then of course you want to freeze it at that point, and you've changed the whole very makeup and soul of the individual.
Right.
And
you want to do it in a uniform manner around the world. You don't want America to do things differently than what's happening in Australia, for example, because the goal is global solidarity. That may not be Rick Warren's goal, but he's bought into a system of management and leadership training that was based on that particular goal. Let me just read a statement from the United Nations report on the Commission on Global Governance. This came out in the 90s, too. And I have the book, you probably have it too, Dr. Stan, Our Global Neighborhood.
Right, Meg, we still carry that book. If anybody would like copies, A Global Neighborhood is so vitally important to understanding what's going on. A Global Neighborhood, where they actually lay out their plan to transform the world, put out by the United Nations. Go ahead, Barry.
Right, and of course, one of their goals is to have an integrated global management system, which is based on the psychosocial practices that we've been talking about. And so here's a statement from that book, quote, "By leadership, we do not mean only people at the highest national and international level. We mean enlightenment at every level, in local and national groups, in parliaments, in professions, in small community groups, in large non-governmental organizations, in international bodies of every description, in the religious community, and among teachers, in the private sector, and among the large transnational corporations, and particularly in the media. The new generation, I'm skipping a little bit here, the new generation has a deeper sense of solidarity as people of the planet than any generation before them. On that rests our hope for our global neighborhood." This is global solidarity. And we've talked a lot about the conference in the past, or the day-long conference I attended on solidarity when I was in Istanbul in 1996 for the UN conference on human settlements, because the statements that were made about writing in the social contract, changing Millard Fuller, who founded and heads up Habitat for Humanity, talked about a new way of thinking. Also, he used exactly that phrase. But they were all talking about working with people in communities to create that global solidarity where nobody is divisive or stands apart, and of course how every community in the world would be measured on their social capital, which is, I asked Ishmael Sarah-Gelden, who is the vice president of the World Bank, who was talking about social capital and human capital and so on. I asked him to define social capital, and I don't have this definition in front of me, but if you go to our article on solidarity on our website, you will see the quote and other statements from that particular conference.
Well, what, in essence, saying that, what in essence did he say?
Well, he said that social capital is a measurement, the assessment or the measure of the human relationships, the service, the participation in community groups and so on in the community. And they also measure the amount people who oppose it. You measure, it's like one of the terms that's being used both in churches, in schools, that was very much part of the educational laboratories and the B-step, the behavioral training that was going on back in the 60s and 70s and so on, had to do with the force field analysis. Have you talked about that, Dr.
No, we really haven't. Force field analysis?
Yes, it comes up in the chart. I have it in one of those books that were written, prepared for education, also the B-step, the behavioral training that was funded by taxpayers' money, but had to do with setting up this kind of group and bringing about. It's part of the research that went into creating the postmodern generation.
But
that will flow with what's happening.
But of course, how would they possibly be able to reach all of the people in the United States? The only way really to do that would be through the churches, because of course the majority of our people go to churches. What a wonderful means of getting to change the outlook of the people in the churches in the name of church growth, in the name of improving our relationship with one another, in the name of course studying the Bible, because that's an important part of going to church. And of course people, once they get into the groups, unless they are very discerning, they do not understand what is happening to their thought process. Would that be a fair statement?
Oh, absolutely. But as the Global Neighborhood said, it's operating at every level. I mean, the Aspen Institute, for example, which is where little Julian was retrained before being sent back to Cuba some years ago.
Yeah, and in Gonzalez, the little boy that we sent
Julian
back.
Yeah, Julian Gonzalez.
Right.
Right.
And of course, they had to brainwash him, so they sent him to Aspen Institute. Right, of course, so that he would be happy going back to live in this tyranny.
So they could unfreeze all the Western thinking that he had learned while he was in the United States and go back to Cuba and become a good communist. You see, so here they were doing the unfreezing of the new thinking, of the wrong thinking, and then they brought some of his classmates over so they could have a dialectic group. This is, I mean, it's the old Soviets that we read about in the Soviet Union, that Edward Hunter wrote about in his book on brainwashing, and what our American prisoners in those concentration camps or war camps were trying to remediate them, to break down the old American thinking, unfreeze their minds, fill them with communist propaganda, and then freeze them at that point again.
I think it's so interesting that our government would cooperate so fully with that Fidel Castro's government that we would send Elian back to give the people of Cuba, those who still cherish freedom, the feeling of hopelessness, the realization that the United States government and Bill Clinton were solidly on Fidel Castro's side, and we're going to send this boy back after his mother had already given her life for him to escape to this country, and Ellen didn't want to go back. And the only reason the father asked for him is because he was threatened, his family was being kept held hostage, he had to do what he was told to do, or his family would have been executed or tortured to death. And of course, where was the outcry from the American people when they sent 125 people down there in a SWAT team to seize Elian Gonzalez from an unarmed Cuban family? What sort of madness is this? And then he goes to a brainwashing school, not in Cuba, but here in the United States. I think that it's about time people understand America, the United States, brought Fidel Castro to power, has kept Fidel Castro in power. Today, anybody who tries to escape from there, it gets caught by our Coast Guard, is sent back to Cuba to be imprisoned. Why do we do that? Why we've created the best enemy money could buy, a wonderful distraction so the American people can't see.
Right.
What's going on here in America?
And keep in mind, again, back to the Aspen Institute where Ilian was remediated. This is where business people, corporate leaders, government leaders come from around the world to be trained in the same way of thinking, unfreezing the old way of thinking, being given the propaganda that calls for the global solidarity, the systems thinking, where everything is one, where you see everything as being part of the whole, and where you're considered unhealthy if somehow you're an individual thinker and don't have a pantheistic worldview where everything is joined together, everything is everything fits together. This is how everything is being integrated, Dr. Stan. You know, around the world, it doesn't matter if you're in the churches that use this system in this particular small group dynamics. The dialectic process in small diverse groups led by a trained facilitator, if it's in the church or if it's in the school, in the, from kindergarten up to college, if it's in a governmental situation, in a community group, wherever you run into it, the issues, the topics may differ, but the kind of thinking become the same every place. This is why we have a postmodern generation today, because it's been going on for decades. But it didn't hit the churches until the 80s or 90s.
Well, I think that, Barrett, what we have to point out is there's nothing wrong with a Bible study.
No,
but
it's wonderful.
It's a wonderful thing, but you need a leader who has done work, who's going to, of course, bring the discussion back to what the Scripture says. You can't have, 15 different translations of the Bible. You have to have one or at the most two. And, of course, you have to have a leader who's not going to say, there are no absolutes. You have to have a leader who says, this is what the Bible says.
Amen.
Thus saith the Lord, and this is the message we want to get out.
Right.
Now, what do you think, Charlie? You're not a Christian, but how do you feel about this? And of course, Charlie, with nothing, no basis at all for his feelings, put out his feelings, and they become just as valid as those of a lifelong Christian. That's why you want to bring people without a biblical concept into these encounter groups. They're not Bible studies, they're encounter groups. A technique well worked out by the people who destroy Christendom and change our global thinking, into this global pattern. We'll be back in just a moment with Barrett Jost to wrap up this evening's program. Here, one of the most frightening things to happen, in the last 200 years, I believe, is the church growth movement. Well, this is Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty. Our guest is Barrett Jost. Barrett, we've got about 3 minutes for you to wrap up your thoughts for the evening.
Well, let's see. I think the key. I guess I would like to encourage our listeners to read this article, "Creating Community Part 2: 40 Days of Change Through a New Way of Thinking," because I want you to see the statements by Rick Warren in his books that talk about how we have to be one. He says God hates loneliness. Each of us find our meaning and function as part of His body.
Like part of a body?
Yeah, and like any part of a living body, it's impossible for believers to thrive without each other. You must be connected to church fellowship to survive spiritually. We don't. We see the wonderful persecuted Christians who sat in solitary confinement, like Richard Wurmbrand, who came up a mighty man in the spirit because he had to put his dependence totally on God, not on a dialectic group. In fact, that's what he was resisting the whole time he was in a communist prison, wasn't it?
Right.
He was resisting this kind of brainwashing. He says, you cannot obey Christ's commands in isolation. I mean, this is, again, Rick Warren. Yes, you can. You can stand all by yourself, and you can be obedient to your Lord if you love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's the key. I think we need to just see that what our God wants us to do is to depend on Him, not people. He Himself said that He could not, that He knew the minds of people, and He didn't trust people. if we go to John 2, I can't remember just which verse it is, but it's really important to see that we need to trust God, not man, but we can encourage each other and we stand together, but we always together look at Jesus Christ, because that's where we put our trust. And we have to remember that while God won't fail us, people will fail us. And here's the scripture, John 2:24 and 25, where Jesus said that he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in man. In other words, he couldn't trust man because he knew that our hearts are wicked, can so easily be wicked and I'm thinking of a scripture that doesn't come to mind right now, but I'll just go on here. Finally, we belong to God, not man, even when we commit ourselves to work together and live with one another. And then the fourth point, we are separated unto God. And God tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and in other passages that we need to separate ourselves from that.
We're out of time. Well, this is Dr. Stan. God bless you, Merritt. Thank you so very much for being with us. And again, you can find this article at crossroad.to. And what's the title of the article?
Well, it's Creating Community Part 2. Creating 40 Days to Change Through a New Way of Thinking.
And that's what it's really all about, ladies and gentlemen. They're brainwashing an entire nation. And it's being done...
An entire world.
And it's being done, of course, in the name of church growth. It's being done in the name of solidarity. It's being done in the name of Christianity. That is what's so frightening. God bless you, Barrett. Thank you so very much. We've got to get people to explore and understand what's going on.
Yes. Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Thank you. And for our listeners out there, we actually have a four-tape set on the church growth movement. We've got a great new book. It's called Deceived on Purpose. That's Deceived on Purpose by Warren Smith. We have a video called Diaprax by Dr. Robert Klink. And, of course, we have a four-tape set on the apostate church. So we have the four-tape set on the church growth movement, the four tapes out on the apostate church, the book Deceived on Purpose, and of course the video Diaprax. You need to understand that this is one of the most clever, diabolical programs that's ever hit the church, that's ever hit our society, and the purpose is to transform the entire world. Go up to Rick Warren's websites and read about it, how this program is being designed to change the world. Now, did this come from God? No, it came from Peter Drucker and Peter Siegel or whatever his name is. These are all non-Christian management people. And, of course, these techniques come out of MIT, out of Aspen Institute. They are mind-washing techniques, and this all, in my opinion, ties into the Brotherhood of Darkness. And if you haven't read my book, The Brotherhood of Darkness, you need to get it. You can get all the items we've talked about. The book Deceived on Purpose, the four-tape set, the Church Growth Movement, the four-tape set, the Apostate Church, the video, Diaprax in the Church, and, of course, my book, Brotherhood of Darkness. Call 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. And, of course, go to Barrett's website. And sometimes when you read what she's written, it's really the beautiful articles. And, of course, that's crossroad.to. Get her articles, pull them down, copy them, read them through three or four times. Understand what is happening is part of a worldwide, truly diabolic plan. There's an attack on Christianity today. You saw that this Christmas when, of course, they've taken the Christ pretty well out of Christmas. How many television programs have you seen that honor the birth of our Lord and the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord? Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Oh, no, no. It's a happy holiday season. Some of our major department stores won't even let the word Christmas be mentioned. You're not seeing, of course, this being brought out with new motion pictures. You're not seeing it discussed openly on radio. In fact, they've even changed a lot of the Christmas songs. from those wonderful old Christmas songs of, you know, Silent Night to the swinging, Silent Night. Everything is to change your memories, to change your facts, so you have nothing to cling to. One time, Christmas was the most wonderful time of the year. Familiarity of family, tradition, but you destroy family, you destroy belief, you destroy tradition, you destroy the Christian message. Why, you destroy not only Christianity, you destroy this nation, and that's what it's all about. It's all about globalization. It's all about our global neighborhood. Remember our number, it's 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-544-8927. Give us a call, go to our website at radioliberty.com, and then pray for revival. But please pray for my ministry, Radio Liberty, for our provision and protection, and tell others about our program. Get them to understand Christianity is under attack, America is under attack, freedom's under attack. Till tomorrow, may the Lord be with you.